Amen. That was a blessing, wasn't it? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to the 118th Psalm, the 118th Psalm, and I want to share a passage of Scripture that has been an encouragement to me over recent days. I don't know if you saw it or not, but last week Gallup released a new poll that revealed that belief in God is at an all-time low in our country. Now, before you get too alarmed, 81% of Americans still say they believe in God. But that is down from 87% in 2017 and 91% in 2011. Think about what's happened in only 10 years. Perhaps the results of the second question in the poll were even more alarming than the first. Of those that said they did believe in God, only 42% said that they believed God hears and answers prayer. Wow. Now that poll confirms what cultural commentators have been telling us for years. Americans are attending church less than ever. They are less religious than ever. And they have less confidence in religious institutions than they have ever had before. One of the buzzwords on social media is the word deconstruction. Have you heard it? TikTok and Instagram are filled with stories of those who are in the process of deconstructing their faith. The deconstruction process happens in about 4 steps. Step number 1, question the inerrancy and historical reliability of the Bible. And there are people on social media today, and their accounts exist solely for the reason of attacking the inerrancy and historical reliability of the Scriptures. And by the way, the arguments of these quote-unquote progressive Christians are nothing more than the recycled theological liberalism of the 1800s and 1900s. It's the same thing in a new package. Same arguments, weak argument. Step 1, question the inerrancy of Scripture. Step 2, reevaluate historic Christian positions on issues like marriage and sexuality. Step 3, since you no longer have an authoritative basis for faith and practice, since you don't have any confidence in your Bible, then embrace the lifestyle of the culture. Step 4, when your conscience cries out, blame it on quote-unquote Christian guilt and reject God altogether. And that's how young people all over our country are going from the youth group to atheism or agnosticism before our very eyes. So let's ask tonight, why is it that the faith of so many people in our country is crumbling? Why are fewer people believing in God? And why are fewer people coming to church? This ought to alarm us as Christians, shouldn't it? Let me suggest a few answers. First of all, faith is no longer necessary for creating connections with people. And I think this is an interesting thing. There was a time in our country when if you wanted to be a respected, connected member of the community, you really had to go to church. But with the advent of the social media age, people don't need to walk inside a building anymore to find connections. So people who came to church just for other people don't have to come to church for other people anymore. Number 2, faith is increasingly unpopular. We've witnessed that over the last 48 hours, haven't we? There is a loud and growing segment of our culture that simply hates biblical Christianity, and there's no way around it. They used to hide their antagonism behind a veil of tolerance, but now that they have power, now that they have a voice in the culture, they don't have to pretend to tolerate our views anymore. Christianity is no longer cool. Faith is no longer fashionable. Religion is no longer respectable. And so many nominal, halfway Christians are wilting under the pressure of the heat of unpopularity. The third reason, and this is the sad one to me, is that faith has been misrepresented by many who champion it. We live in the age of the scandal, don't we? And there's nothing our world loves more than a good scandal. Sadly, many Christians have been all too willing to give our culture more fuel for their fire. Almost every week of my life, I speak with someone who's walked away from the church or walked away from faith because they were burned by someone who claimed to be a Christian. It's a sad thing. Some pastor, some youth pastor, some parent, some friend didn't practice what they preached and a person got hurt. You know, every time a pastor gets caught up in an affair or a church covers up abuse or the Christian co-worker gets fired for theft, the enemy sows seeds of doubt in wounded hearts and people walk away. In my experience, the vast majority of people who leave church don't leave church for intellectual reasons. They leave church for emotional reasons. There was a pleasure that they wanted and they couldn't find it in the church, so they began to look outside. Or there was some pain that was not healed in the church, or sadly, perhaps, was inflicted upon them in the church, so they left. So it's not so much the faith, like biblical faith, that people have an issue with, as it is the misrepresentation of the faith by people who claim to believe it. And I think that's a sobering reminder and warning for all of us who are here and who name the name of Christ. Well, I want to remind you tonight that the foundation of authentic faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Amen. Look with me at Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." A reminder this evening that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Amen. It all rises and falls on Him. Right. Our faith does not rest on the whims of a changing culture. Right. It does not rest on being popular or accepted. It does not even rest on others who claim to believe it or preach it. Our faith rests on Jesus Christ. I love the way the hymn says it. "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Amen. Well, the title that I'd like to give to this psalm this evening is "The Foundation of Our Faith." The foundation of our faith. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist calls us to public worship, and he reminds us that we have a firm foundation. In verses 5 through 18, the psalmist gives us a personal testimony about a period of trial in his life, and he reminds us that we have a faithful foundation. Then in verses 19 through 24, the psalmist takes us to the temple and implores us to make our foundation famous and to recommend this foundation to the world. So let's look at Psalm 118. We'll begin our reading this evening in verse 1. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever." We see a repeated phrase, "His mercy endureth forever." And the psalmist reminds us that we have a firm foundation. You know, nothing in this world lasts forever. It seems like things are lasting things aren't lasting near as long as they used to last. Cars don't last, clothes don't last, relationships don't last. I'm glad God's mercy endures forever. Amen. Our foundation is firm. Yes. Now the psalmist begins in verse 1 by reminding us of the character of our God. That we as God's people should give thanks to the Lord because He is good. Can I just remind you tonight that God is good? Amen. God is good. No matter what's going wrong in this world, God is good. One of the things that has always touched my heart when I go on mission trips to Africa is that they will greet each other. Many of these people are impoverished, living in tough circumstances. When they come to church, they'll greet each other by saying, "God is good." And someone will respond all the time, "God is good. God is good. All the time, God is good." Can I remind you tonight that goodness is the character and essence of God? It's who He is. He can't be anything but good. He can't do anything but good. Low-level praise thanks God when He does good. High-level praise thanks God because He is good. We don't always see the good that God is doing, but He is always good, so there are always reasons to give Him thanks. I wrote this down. Others may seem to be good, but God is good. Others seem to be good, but God is good. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He approaches Jesus one day. He says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember what Jesus said? There's only one good, and that's God. The psalmist said in Psalm 14 that there is none that doeth good. There really is only one all good being in the universe, and that's our God. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've been disappointed in the behavior of people that I thought were good people. And I'm sure some people have been disappointed in me over the years. People only seem good. God is good. Amen. So let's give thanks to the Lord because He's good. Then let's give thanks because His mercy endureth forever. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you ought to love that word mercy. In the Hebrew, it's the word hesed. It's a very rich word. In many places in our English Old Testament, it is translated as loving kindness. That was a word that the translators actually made up so they could try to get across what the Hebrew word meant. The hesed of God refers to his covenant faithfulness, his loyal love. It's the idea that God has committed himself to his people and he will keep his commitment to us whether or not we keep our commitment to him. The good news is when others walk away, God never does. He has determined to have mercy on us. He has obligated himself to love us and he will not fail in his obligation. He will not fail. Amen. I'm reminded tonight that we are saved because of the mercy of God. Titus 3 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't know about you, but I'm glad there's mercy with the Lord. I wouldn't put the best 5 minutes of my life up to get me into heaven. The only reason I'm on my way to heaven tonight is because I have a merciful God, and the same is true for you. So in verse 1, he tells us why we should thank the Lord. Then in verses 2 through 4, he tells us who should praise the Lord. First, we see public praise. He says, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Then we see priestly praise. He says, let the house of Aaron say that his mercy endureth forever. Then we see personal praise. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I'm thankful for that word about personal praise. The truth of the matter is that we have problems in our nation. And if I could say it this way, we have some problems in our priesthood in many cases. Many of God's servants have not always represented him well. But whether or not my nation praises, I can praise. Whether or not my spiritual leaders are still praising, I can praise. The best praise wells up from the heart of an individual who has experienced the goodness and mercy of God in his own life. We have a good and merciful God. And if we will just look at him tonight, we will never be without a reason to praise him. He is a firm foundation and his mercy endureth forever. We see in the second place, not only is he a firm foundation, but he is a faithful foundation. In the next few verses, the psalmist is going to give us a personal testimony of a period of trial in his life. We won't read the whole section for the sake of time. But in verse 5, he tells us that he was in distress. In verse 6, he tells us that his distress was caused by another person or by a group of people. In verse 7, he mentioned that those people hated him. In verse 10, he said that he was surrounded by many nations. They were like a swarm of bees trying to sting him, like a brush fire trying to consume him. Verse 13 says that these people attacked him physically. They thrust out at him. Verse 17 insinuates that his life was in danger. So see the picture. This is a period of severe testing and trial in the life of the psalmist. He is facing betrayal and personal attacks, threats to his life, physical pain, the hatred of those who surround him. Yet in the midst of all of that, his faith is not faltering. His faith is not getting weaker. If anything, it is getting stronger. I would remind you tonight that we often don't know the value of a foundation until the earth starts shaking. We often don't know the value of an anchor until the storm starts raging. And many times it isn't until we hit rock bottom that we discover that there is a rock at the bottom. As someone has said, I didn't realize that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. And the psalmist said that as I was going through this season of trial, I experienced the faithfulness of God. And my faith in that faithful God did not get weaker, it got stronger. And wouldn't you like that to be the personal testimony of your life? Well, how did the psalmist do it? Well, he says three things. He says, first of all, I called on the Lord. I called on the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Can I just say very simply and very practically tonight, there is nothing that will get us through the difficult times of life like prayer. Prayer is our greatest resource. And some of the greatest answered prayers in my life have come in periods of great affliction when all other human options for help were stripped away. And I thought at the time that those trials were destroying my faith. I thought they were weakening my faith. But I prayed and God heard my prayer, and in His time He answered. And my faith grew stronger because I had the need. And God met the need than it would have been if I never had the need at all. There is something about the trials of this life that push us to our knees and that force us to pray. And when we have nowhere else to look, we are forced to look to the Lord. And we should have been looking there all along. But thank God for the trials that make us pray. I love what one of the gospel songwriters said. He wrote, "If I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do." So when we go through a series of trials, let's call upon the Lord. Then the psalmist says, "Not only did I call upon the Lord, but I considered the Lord." Look at verse 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore I shall see my desire upon them that hate me." I love this. Think about this psalmist. Surrounded by his enemies, facing so many difficulties. And yet his focus was not on the enemies around him. It was on the God above him. "I'm considering my God." He said in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, so I will not fear." Let me help you here. God does not take sides. He doesn't. God has His side, and we can join Him on His side if we want to. And if we do, if God be for us, who could be against us? If God is with us, we have no reason to be afraid. Amen. I like this little phrase, "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." The psalmist said, "The Lord is going to help me, and He is going to join with those who will help me." Now, this is key. When we're going through a trial, the devil wants to isolate us. He's a roaring lion, the Bible says, and he wants to get us away from our herd. He wants us to think that nobody cares or that nobody can help. He wants us to think nobody else is staying faithful, so why should I? But the psalmist said, "The Lord taketh my part, He will help me, but He will also take part with them that will help me." In other words, there are others, if I will look to the Lord, that God will send to help me. As I thought about this verse, I thought about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. He got awful low and down and depressed. If you remember the story, a few chapters earlier, he had a confrontation with 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. One man stood against 850 prophets of Baal and called an entire nation back to obedience. He was fearless. He was courageous. And if you remember the story, the fire fell and the people killed the prophets of Baal. Well, the next day, Queen Jezebel sent him a letter. And she said, "Elijah, if I have anything to say about it, you will not be alive by this time tomorrow." And we would think that Elijah would stand up and be bold and courageous, but you know what happened? He got discouraged. I've often thought about that. How is it that a man can face 850 false prophets and face an entire nation and stand alone, and one letter from one little woman can discourage him? It's strange sometimes the things that can discourage us, isn't it? You remember the story? Elijah runs and he finds a juniper tree and he asks God that he should die. And God was very merciful with Elijah. He gave him a nap, and He gave him a wonderful meal, and his food was delivered by the crows, if you remember. God sent him into the mountains, and the fire was there, but God was not in the fire. God sent him to the mountain, and the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then Elijah heard a still, small voice, and the Lord was in the still, small voice. Amen. Remember what he said? He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." He's having a real pity party here. God basically says to Elijah, "I let you have your nap. I gave you a good meal. You have had some rest. The pity party's over, prophet. Get back to work. And by the way, Elijah, I still have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you are not alone. You're not the only one who's being faithful. You're not the only one who won't bow to the culture. So get out of this pity party. Go and find Elijah. Go and find Elisha. Go and find the 7,000 and get back to what I've called you to do." And I just want to remind you tonight that there are still plenty of people in our country who haven't bowed their knee. Plenty of people who are still faithful to God. We don't know them all, and they don't all dot their I's and cross their T's just the way that we do. But God has faithful people everywhere, not only in our country, but all around the world. Can I remind you of this? For every preacher that ends up in the newspaper, there are 100 preachers who are faithfully loving their flocks and preaching the word of God, and you will never hear anything about them. For every Christian man who walks out on his family, there are many more who will stand in the gap and just get through the tough stuff in life. The world doesn't promote faithfulness. That's why we never hear about these faithful people. Faithfulness is boring to the culture. They're never going to celebrate it, and faithful people won't ever make the headlines, at least on earth. But don't ever forget that there are still plenty of faithful people, and if we will look to the Lord and look to God's people, they can help us when we're going through a time of trial. So David said, I called, or the psalmist said, I called on the Lord. The psalmist said, I considered the Lord. Then we read that the psalmist put his confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Someone has said that Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse in the entire Bible. I don't know if that's true, but it certainly is the central topic of the Bible. Confidence is a synonym for faith. And all throughout the Scriptures, we learn that our faith should be in God, not in man. Amen. Apparently, someone that the psalmist trusted let him down. Someone betrayed his confidence. But from that painful experience, he learned to put his confidence in God, not in men, not in princes. I would remind you tonight that even the best of men are men at best. Amen. The best of women are women at best. Throughout my Christian life, other Christians have let me down. Is that true for you? Sure it is. To be honest, I've let other Christians down. And when a Christian fails or a Christian falls, we should humbly remember that we are made of the same sinful stuff that they're made out of. Amen. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When someone that we trusted disappoints us, we are to approach their failure with a meek and humble spirit. Folks, when we get self-righteous, when we get pharisaical, we're actually planting seeds of pride in our own heart that will lead to our own fall. We need to be careful. When a Christian lets us down, we should say, there but for the grace of God go I. And then we should go to that person in a spirit of humility and meekness and seek their restoration. And when a brother or sister falls, it hurts. It hurts. And it should hurt. And sometimes we get angry at sin and we get angry at the devil. And there are some things we should be angry about. When a brother or sister falls, it hurts. But listen, it should not shatter our faith. Amen. Because our faith rests in Christ, not in Christians. Amen. And ultimately, Christians can't let us down because they were never holding us up in the first place. Amen. There is only one unimpeachable, incorruptible, infallible hero in Christianity, and that is Jesus Christ. Yes. Everyone else is made of clay. Everyone else is a sinner. Now, it's only human to be hurt by the failures and sins of people that we love. But if our faith is shaken, that's on us, not on them. The foundation of our faith can only be destroyed if someone or something other than Christ is holding us up. I love to go to the hymns. There's a great little line in that hymn, Glory to His Name. It says, men may fail, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. So the psalmist said, I went through a very difficult trial. A season where it seemed like everything and everyone was against me. You know what I learned? That I have a faithful foundation. I called upon the Lord. I considered the Lord. And I put my confidence in the Lord, not in men. I have a firm foundation. I have a faithful foundation. Lastly, the psalmist said, let's make him a famous foundation. Look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them and I will praise the Lord. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee. For thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What's happening now is that the psalmist has exited his period of personal trial and he has now returned to the temple. He is worshiping God again. And he is encouraging those who are in the temple, praising God with him, to make God famous not only inside the house, but outside the house. And let me just say tonight that if you have built your faith upon this foundation, you know that he is a firm and faithful foundation. Amen. You know that you can count on him. And you know the stability and security and safety that many people in this world are missing. And you know that that safety and security is found in Christ alone. If he's the foundation of your life, yes, you will rejoice in him. But you will also want everyone else to rejoice in him too. And I would remind you, church, that it is our job in this world to make the name of Jesus famous in this world. Amen. And everything we do ought to be for the sake of his lovely name. Now the psalmist here gives us quickly three reasons why our foundation should be famous. He says, first of all, he should be famous for his rejection. Verse 22, he is the rejected stone. As John said, he came into his own and his own received him not. Isaiah said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can I remind you of the rejection that the Lord Jesus faced when he walked on this earth? He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. He was rejected by the Romans. He was rejected by his family until after his resurrection. He was rejected by many of his friends. And on the cross, he was even rejected by his heavenly Father as he became sin for us. Why did Jesus face such rejection? Isaiah said, because he bore our griefs, because he carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever rejection we might face for him in this culture, I can promise you Jesus has faced infinitely more. And he did it for us. And he should be famous because he came into this world and he was willing to be rejected so we could be saved. I notice this, he should be famous for his resurrection. Because the stones that the builders refused, the same has become the head of the corner. They crucified him, but thank God, God exalted him. And he arose from the dead after his rejection. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is alive forevermore. I love what Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I would remind you tonight that because Jesus has overcome the world, we can overcome it too. He should be famous because of his rejection. He should be famous because of his resurrection. And he should be famous because of his return. Look at verses 25 and 26. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, many of you know, we pointed this out just a few weeks ago when we were talking about the triumphal entry. This is the song that the Jews were singing as Jesus came into Jerusalem as he was heading into the Passion Week. Those words, save now, in the Hebrew are literally Hosanna. So when he came into the city of Jerusalem, the people that were singing were right about his identity. He was the king. He was the one who was coming in the name of the Lord. They were right about what he was coming to do. He was coming to save them. What they were wrong about was what he was coming to save them from. He wasn't coming to save them from the Romans. He was coming to save them from their sins. Amen. But this song that was sung of Jesus so many years ago when he was the rejected king, I believe will be sung for a new people who will celebrate him as the coming king. Can I remind you that the next time he comes, there won't be a donkey. The next time he comes, there won't be a Garden of Gethsemane. The next time he comes, there won't be a Pilate's hall. The next time he comes, there will not be a cross. The next time Jesus comes, he will return in power and glory. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is a returning king, and we should make him famous. Because of all of that, we end where we began. Look at verse 29. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Aren't you glad tonight you have a firm foundation? Aren't you glad that he is a faithful foundation? And somehow you discover that when you're going through a season of trial. In church, we ought to covenant tonight that we're going to do whatever we can with whatever life we have left to make him a famous foundation. As I close, let me remind you of this. If you have real, genuine faith in God, if it's authentic faith in the right Savior, your faith will not disintegrate in the difficulties of life. How do you know that? Philippians 1 and 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you have real faith, it will not fold. It will not falter. You will endure. And ladies and gentlemen, from time to time, we might tremble on the rock. But thank God our rock never trembles under us. Amen. I love this song. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this encouraging psalm that reminds us to put our eyes on you, to make sure we're building our lives on the right foundation. And yes, Lord, there will be times of trial. There will be times of difficulty. Help us to call on you. Help us to consider you. Help us to put our confidence in you. Lord, I thank you that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. And I hope that all of us have been encouraged by that this evening. Let me ask you a personal question this evening. Do you have authentic faith in Jesus Christ? Not faith in a church, not faith in a pastor or a parent, not faith in a denomination, but faith in a person, faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. Can I remind you, Christian, that faith is not only for non-believers. The Christian life is a faith life. How solid is your foundation tonight? Is there stability and consistency in your Christian walk? And then I want to remind you that our world desperately needs our foundation. They desperately need what Jesus and Jesus alone can give them. And it is our job to recommend our foundation to a world that's built on sinking sand. Father, we pray that you'd use this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.